Well, good morning. I hope you're not getting worn out by turning to 1 Corinthians 13. We have just a few more. I think there are just three more aspects or descriptions of love, as Paul talks about it in that chapter. So we'll be there again this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I attended a funeral yesterday, and I thought I'd just share this with you. Four family members of the person who had passed away got up to the front and shared just really positive things about either their dad, father-in-law, or granddad. And the one granddaughter named Rachel, she got up to the little podium and she said, "I wrote this letter to my granddad 1 year ago and sent it to him, and I thought I'd read it to you today." And in it, she thanked him for the way he was an example to her. She thanked him for the way he helped her. He was a man who had a really quick mind, and he was good with his hands, so he would help the family with a lot of projects around the house. And then she read all that to us. But the thing that I thought was so nice was that she had sent him that letter a year ago while he was still here on this earth, to be able to read it and appreciate it. So I want to say to you, maybe you have someone who's been a terrific influence in your life, or someone who has meant so much and you appreciate them. Don't wait for the memorial service to finally say it. Why not send her a letter or send him an email or tell him face to face while he's here and he can hear it all and appreciate it. So that's just something I wanted to share with you. It hit me yesterday, and I thought, well, why don't I share it with the good people of Hydewood as well? 1 Corinthians 13. Let's pray together. Father, we love you. We thank you for all that you've done for us. You've done everything that we need. Thank you for allowing your son to go to the cross to take our sin upon him. And as it says in the Psalms, he has removed our sin as far as the east is from the west. And we thank you, Lord, that we have been made righteous in Christ, his righteousness put to our record. And we thank you for that. Lord, we pray that we might live lives that reflect the fact that the love of God dwells in us through your Spirit. Teach us today. Push us forward in the things of the faith. We ask it in Jesus' matchless name, amen. 1 Corinthians 13, at verse 5, Paul says something about love. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 5, he says, "It is not rude, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, and it keeps no record of wrongs." I want to focus today on "it is not self-seeking." In one of Chuck Swindoll's book, the title of the book is Living on the Ragged Edge. Have you heard of Chuck Swindoll? Some of you probably have. He said, there are many people who live basically by this philosophy, even though they might not have been able to say it and explain it. And the philosophy is this: get all you can, then put it in the can and sit on the can. Just for yourself. Get all you can all you get, and sit on the can. Very selfish. And that's the way a lot of folks tend to live. The philosophy that Paul gives us, inspired by the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, is radically different, diametrically opposed to that, when he says, love is not self-seeking. Now, that doesn't mean that you never pay attention to yourself. It can't mean that. It doesn't mean that you don't give any consideration about yourself. So you never comb your hair, you never brush your teeth, you never wash. Well, that's just flat out inconsiderate anyway to other people who have to deal with you. But no, you groom yourself, It doesn't mean you never pay attention to what you have to do at work or at school. You don't apply yourself because you're not self-seeking. No, we should apply ourselves. It doesn't mean that we should never try to advance and do better. You say, well, I don't make any plans because I don't want to be too self-centered, so I don't make any plans. I don't try to get too far advanced in the days ahead. It can't mean that. I mean, doesn't Jesus say in Matthew, when some technical man comes to him and says, what's the greatest commandment in the law? He says, the greatest commandment in the law is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And then there's the second commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. I mean, it's kind of a given. It's understood. We recognize that people, you, yes, you, me, we do care for ourselves. And in the passage about marriage in Ephesians chapter 5, he talks about husbands loving their wives, and we're going to get to that in a little bit. But love, because he says, no man ever hated himself, but he nourishes his own body and takes care of himself. That's a given. We do that. That's understood. But the love that's described here in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is a love that is not so caught up, so self-centered, so fascinated with what I have to do about me that I have no time left, that I have no energy left inside the tank to do anything, to care, to show love toward other people. You know the story of the Good Samaritan, Luke chapter 10? You've heard of it. In fact, the idea of the Good Samaritan is it's used by many people today. And somebody has a flat tire on the road and they'll say some Good Samaritan stopped and helped the person with the flat tire fix the tire. Even though as they talk about the Good Samaritan, they don't have the foggiest idea where it came from. Well, here's where it comes from, Luke chapter 10. And it says, on one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus, and he said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law? He replied. How do you read it? The man answered, love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. You've answered correctly, Jesus replied. You do this and you'll live. But he wanted to justify himself. And so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Oh, Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him up, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. Now the priest and the Levite would be men of stature within Israel. And Jesus says, these two men, keep in mind it's a parable, he's making up the story. These two men, the priest, the Levite, special people in the religious performance of Israel, they passed the guy by. But a Samaritan, Jesus says, he could have put anyone in the driver's seat of the story, but he puts a Samaritan in the prime spot. A Samaritan, by the way, is a person whom most of the Jews listening to Jesus' story, they can't stand Samaritans. Jesus says, but a Samaritan, as he traveled, came near where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on the man beaten up and left for dead. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring oil and wine. And then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. Now Jesus says to this expert in the law who asked him the question at the beginning, who is my neighbor? Jesus said, which of these three, the priest, the Levite, or the Samaritan, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, I think somewhat reluctantly, the one who had mercy on him. Notice how Jesus put it, the man didn't even want to say out loud, the Samaritan. I guess the one who showed mercy on him. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. Now keep in mind that this Samaritan man in the story that Jesus invents did not hate himself, did not fail to look after the things that he would have to take care of for his own life, but he had some more gasoline in the tank so that he could take the time to show love to this man who's beaten up and left for dead on the road. So we want to chew this sort of morsel of truth. 1 Corinthians 13:5. How can I hatch out of the shell of self-interest, maintain an idea that, yeah, I need to take care of myself, that's true, but how do I burst out of that and begin to show love toward others, especially when it says love is not self-seeking? Well, I came up with this idea. It's whatever it takes. Well, what does that look like? More specifically, first of all, whatever it might take to protect others, whatever it might take to shield others, whatever it might take to guard others, whatever it might take to shelter others. And I'd like to ask if you would turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We're already at chapter 13, so we move back to chapter 8, and we find that God is talking about a kind of a sticky, thorny problem that they had in those days. There were temples, idolatrous temples, and there were questions among the Christian people. Should we eat this meat that's been offered to idols and now is sold on the cheap at the marketplace? And so Paul is saying, well, verse 4, 1 Corinthians 8, verse 4. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols. You with me? Verse 4, 1 Corinthians 8. We know that an idol is nothing at all in the world and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. But not everyone knows this. Some people, he's talking about people who have believed in Jesus, some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol, and since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. Aha, verse 9. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone with a weak conscience sees you who have this knowledge, I mean, you know that there's no such thing as these gods behind the idols. If they see you eating at an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idols? And so this weak brother, by your knowledge, is destroyed. When you sin against your brothers in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause him to fall. Whatever it takes to shield, to protect, to guard, to shelter my brother and others from perhaps falling into a sinful practice. You imagine what Paul says here? He says, if my eating meat caused one of my brothers to get all mixed up in his faith, and kind of do things that his own conscience tells him is wrong, although we know for sure it's not really wrong. But if I were to do that, Paul says, if that's the case, I'll never eat meat again. Now, as far as we know, Paul never became a vegetarian. But he's hypothesizing here, and he's saying, if that were the case, could I say that? Yesterday, I said we attended a funeral. They had a meal for a luncheon at a nice hotel. They had beef, and it was good. The night before, we went to a dinner, and the dinner was to raise money to help cancer patients. And they had a meal that was beyond description. And Sue and I agreed it was probably the best beef we'd ever eaten. I wonder, could I say with Paul, if being at that dinner and eating that beef caused a brother in Christ to get all mixed up in his faith, would I be able to say, all right, then so be it. I won't eat meat as long as the world stands. I'll do away with it. It's a pretty strong statement. You, my brothers, God writes through Paul in Galatians 5, you, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. I'm willing to forego, am I? Things that would be fine, would not be sinful, but might cause a brother to trip, then I'll let it be. Whatever it takes to protect others. You've heard of Napoleon. He was a very successful for quite a while military officer. He was brutal. He would tell new officers that got promoted, quote, you perhaps think that in coming here, you'd become my comrades. I am not a comrade with anybody. I must be the center. Love does not adopt that kind of an approach. I've got to be the center of everything. No, love is not self-seeking. The late President Theodore Roosevelt had a daughter. And Theodore Roosevelt's daughter's opinion of her father came out like this. She said, "Father wants to be the corpse at every funeral and the bride at every wedding. He has to be the center, the spotlight on him." Love is not self-seeking. Paul said, I'll radically change my diet if I have to protect, to shelter others so that I don't wreck their faith. Here's a little paragraph out of a book I read about a gal named Catherine. I do not know whether as a child I was really ugly, but I well remember that I was often told that I was ugly, and that I must therefore strive to show inward virtue and intelligence. Up to the age of 14 or 15, I was firmly convinced about my ugliness and was therefore more concerned with acquiring inward accomplishments and was less mindful of my outward appearance. Who would tell a 13 or 14 or 15-year-old girl, middle school age, that she's ugly? How horrible. The Catherine I'm speaking about is Catherine the Great, Empress of Russia. We don't have any real photos of her, but we have drawings. And you know, she's not the prettiest woman you've ever seen. But what meanness, what lack of love for a mother to tell her own daughter, you're ugly. Whatever it takes, I want to watch my behavior, not to crush others, but to protect them and to guard them so that their faith might remain strong. Love is not self-seeking. Whatever it takes to protect others, whatever it takes, I want us to move on, whatever it takes to share the gospel, whatever it takes. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, we were in chapter 8. Let's skip over one chapter to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 at verse 19. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 19, Paul writes, though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone, to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew, to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but I'm under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. In other words, he was willing to adjust so that he could have an outreach. Verse 22, to the weak I became weak to win the weak. I've become all things to all men so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I might share in the blessings. Amy Carmichael was an Irish girl, UK, and she left Great Britain and became a missionary in Japan for a while, and then eventually she settled in India. And although she didn't at first intend to do this, she began to see the horror of the life of young girls who were either sold or given up into temple service. And I won't go into the terror that would involve for young Indian girls. And Amy Carmichael set up a compound and began to take in girls by the dozens. And Amy started to wear the Indian sari rather than Western clothes. She adopted the kind of food that the Indian people eat. And she made her life as best she could to be like them in order to give the gospel to these girls. Eventually, she began to take in boys as well. And as I was reading that book, it kind of hit in the face with a big splash of cold water. Would I be willing to do anything like that? Anything even approaching that in order to win some? And I got to tell you that my answer to that was, I doubt it. To give up that much in order to win some. But she did. Might I give up any comfort? Any time that I would rather be doing something else? In order to share the gospel, whatever it takes to communicate the good news of Jesus to people who are in need. I better quickly go over what that gospel is, because everybody in this room needs it too. Oh, there's the good news is what the word gospel means. But first comes the bad news. The bad news is everybody in this room is a sinner. And the really bad news is that God in his holiness has to punish my sin, me too, and yours. And he has said that the punishment for sin is eternal lostness in the lake of fire, damnation. God's justice demands that. That's the bad news. But the good news, the gospel, is that God did something about it because he loved us so much. He allowed himself to take on human flesh in the person of Jesus. And then Jesus, having never sinned, was qualified to take on the sin of us all. And he allowed himself to be betrayed. He allowed himself to be beaten up. He allowed himself to be hung on a cross and bleed out his life in order that my sins could be forgiven. And the good news is, if you would believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that he died and rose for you, and put all of your faith in him, and put the weight of your hope for forgiveness and heaven on Jesus, God says he'd give you eternal life and forgiveness for free. That's the gospel. Love is not self-seeking. And how would that work out in real life? Whatever it takes to communicate the gospel with the people round about us. Eddie Robinson was the coach of Grambling University's football team for 56 years. His teams won 408 games. And for the entire time that he served that university, he had a three-word sign in big letters posted in the locker room. And the sign said this: everybody is somebody. And I want you to know that everybody is somebody for whom Christ died. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And he is the propitiation, John says, not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Everybody is somebody. Everybody is somebody who needs to know about the gift of eternal life. Everybody is somebody who has to have their heart changed from the inside out and be born again. And the only way that can happen is if people like us are willing to be a little less self-seeking and do whatever it takes to share the good news. pushing me on to the next. What does it mean? Love is not self-seeking. Whatever it takes to guard, to protect others, whatever it takes to get the good news out to others. And this next one, whatever it takes to keep harmony in the home. Love is not self-seeking, even in your dining room, even in your hallway. This lady named Molly from Indiana tells this story. My husband, Mark, went into a convenience store to prepay for gasoline and returned with two plastic bottles of soda. Now, you know, in every state in this country, you have to pump your own gas except New Jersey and Oregon. So in Indiana, like the other 47, you have to pump your own gas. So you go in, you prepay, he comes out with two bottles of soda. As Mark filled the tank, I opened a bottle, and to my dismay, Molly says, it fizzled and foamed all over my lap. Several miles down the road, Mark asked me for his soda bottle. Handing it to him, I warned him, hey, you better be careful with this. It's really overcarbonated. But when Mark opened his bottle, it barely hissed. With his eyes straight on the road, nonchalantly, Mark said, you must have gotten the one I dropped. Whatever it takes to keep harmony in the home. Would you go with me to Ephesians chapter 5? Ephesians chapter 5, where God says to every husband in this room, verse 25 of Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Verse 28, in this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. And for this reason, verse 31, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Mark, who went and got the two soda bottles, what would he have done better if he was trying to comply with what it says here in Ephesians chapter 5? At the least, he would have told Molly, drop one of these bottles, not sure which one it was, and give her a warning. But at the most, keep track of which bottle he dropped and give her the one that didn't drop. Love is not self-seeking. Husbands, love your wives in a non-self-seeking fashion. You say, that sounds really good because I'm a wife and I don't have to worry about that because it's the husband who's supposed to be non-self-seeking toward me. But I want you to know that in Titus chapter 2, verse 4, there's this statement. Wives are to love their husbands and their children. So, it's a two-way street. Unfortunately, home may be where the heart is, as the cliche goes. We sing about, be it ever so humble, there's no place like home. And we like the tune of home sweet home. But sadly, in many cases, there are even Christians who are two different people when they're in the pew and when they're on the sofa, when they're on the church grounds and when they're in their automobile. Two different people. Let's be consistent, because this idea of love being non-self-seeking is applicable in the home as well as it is in church on Sunday, as well as it is at the office or at the factory or at the schoolroom. It's applicable all the time. And we don't want to be non-self-seeking, and then let down our guard with the people we're supposed to love the strongest, huh? At home. Love is not self-seeking. Teenagers and telephones are indispensable, you know that. And so this one lady says, the solution I came up with was to have a second phone installed for my daughter's exclusive use. But one afternoon, soon after the phone was connected, in her room, I came home and find her using mine, while hers stood idle. And when I asked, why are you using my phone? I got one just for you. She said, but Mom, I might get an important call, and I wouldn't want to have my phone be busy. All about me. In the home. It goes for Mom and Dad. It goes for kids as well. Love is not self-centered. Not self-seeking. One more, whatever it takes. Ephesians chapter 4. You're in Ephesians, I hope. We'll go back one chapter. Ephesians chapter 4, love is not self-seeking. That's what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. And so Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, as a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. And right after that, with this quality called love, make, verse 3, every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Make every effort to keep the unity of the body in the bond of the Spirit of peace. Love is not self-seeking. And it's ready to do whatever it takes to maintain unity in the body of believers. Hydewood Park Baptist Church is a body of believers, also a part of the greater body of Christ worldwide. But we're a body of believers right here. We're members of his body. We're like his ears, his eyes, his toes, his hands. And we cannot adopt a way that says, look, it's got to be my way or the highway. If you don't like what I don't like what you were doing here, I'm out. I'm done. We collectively walk together and work hard for the unity of the body and the bond of peace. Why would anybody do that? That's the characteristic of love. This gal named Beverly, she says, it was my son's very first party at public school. So I baked enough cookies for all 25 children in his class, filled those cookies into a bag, sent them off to school. When he returned home, the bag was still half full of cookies. And I asked him, why was the bag still half full? He said, because I was full. It was all about him. And I know we need to teach the kids as they grow up that you got to learn to care about others. But in whatever we do for the work of the Lord, remember it's not just for me. Ultimately, it's for him. But of course, it's for all of God's people. We're just part of the body. And we want to do everything you can. Make every effort, Paul says in Ephesians 4. To maintain the unity of the body. And if the body decides to do something you don't care for, well, I'll take my bat and ball and go home. No, work at it to maintain the unity of the body. Well, love is, among other things, not self-seeking. So we can't go by that philosophy that Chuck Swindoll wrote about, the philosophy that says, get all you can all you get, and sit on the can. We want to be careful to do whatever it takes to display that love to others. I had this national news magazine, and they still print some. And in this national news magazine, there was a whole page ad for a copy machine. And it was a picture of the copy machine. And in big letters underneath it said, "Finally, a copier for the most important person in my life, me." I thought, okay, it's a sales pitch, and they maybe can get away with that. But we can't get away with that. Because God commands us to love one another. And love is not self-seeking. And what does that mean? How does that play out? Whatever it takes. Pray with me. Father, we're so glad that you did whatever it took to demonstrate your love to us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's what we needed, and that's what you did. And we thank you for the great gift of salvation. Lord, work in us. Develop Christ-like love, that we would be willing to step back, willing to sacrifice time, energy, material things in order to demonstrate the love of God in Christ. Father, it would be presumptuous to think that everybody in this room has already confessed her sin to you, his sin to you, believed that Jesus is God who came in the flesh, and personally committed to trust in Jesus and to give his or her life to you in faith. Lord, if somebody needs to do that, and you're speaking to the heart, I pray that you would move right now and allow those individuals to make that personal commitment to Jesus. And someone might be thinking, as I interrupt my prayer, I'm not just sure how to do that, but I want to. You could pray a silent prayer as I pray it out loud. You say, yeah, I want to make a commitment to Jesus and let God know straight away that I'm a sinner. I'm sorry for it. I believe Jesus is God. He died for me. He rose from the dead. I want that. Would you pray silently as I pray out loud? Father, I'm really glad to know that you care about me so much, and that you care so much that you allowed your son to go through the torture of the cross and be punished in my place. I know it wasn't fair. It was all grace. And I thank you for caring about me that much. God, I know I'm a sinner. And I'm putting all my hope for forgiveness and for heaven and for a relationship with you upon Jesus. I'm trusting him and him alone for eternal life. I thank you, Lord, for hearing me. You know I'm sincere. Please help me to begin to become the woman, the man, the girl, the boy that you would want me to be. Father, for anyone who's prayed that sincere prayer, we ask that you would begin to grow them and ingrain in them a sense of a right relationship with you and a hunger to know you better, to know your word. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.